You do not have to be a Christian to be happy. Okay. I've heard Christians talk about non-believers, and they'll say something like, you know, sure, so-and-so is rich, successful, well-liked, and enjoys lots of good things. Without the love of Christ, they can't really be happy. Listen, they're happy, okay? These people are happy. They're having a great time. Life's a lot of fun. You know, there are plenty of earthly delights that are still available to all of us east of Eden. And people out there are able to say yes to all of them, okay? They're having a good time. And in lots of ways, sometimes there's nothing wrong with that. You know, they're having a great trip around the sun, and they're living it up. So they're definitely happy. The mistake we sometimes make is in allowing happiness to be the measure of a good life. That's the trick that we kind of fall into, where we allow in the conversation for the rule of whether or not a life is good being happy or not. Because if that's the rule, we really have to argue with people who are happy that they're not happy. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell them, no, you're really not happy, believe me. You need to be like me, okay? That's not really the way it works. Happiness is great, and I love happiness. I wish you all to be very happy. But happiness is not the purpose of life, okay? That's what we want. We need to change the conversation with the world out there and understand that the purpose of life is not to be happy. The real purpose in life, the chief end in life, is something entirely other. Yumminess is great. I like yummy food. But yumminess is not why we eat, right? Okay. Fulfillment. I heard a groan over here. Like maybe somebody doesn't believe it. Okay. All right, forget it. I don't know. Fulfillment is wonderful. Okay. And I love it when what you do with your life is fulfilling to you. But fulfillment is not why we work ultimately. Sweet dreams and a youthful glow is great, but sweet dreams is not why we sleep. Not really. Okay. Why we eat, work, and sleep is to survive. Okay. The ultimate reason, the predominant reason why we take fuel into our bodies, take calories into our bodies, and why we have to put our hands to the plow, and why we have to go to bed at night is because if we don't do that, we won't live. The purpose of life is similar. It's to survive, okay? The chief end in life is to keep your life. That's why we're alive. Now, some of you might be saying, oh, no, okay, here comes the Puritan portion of this morning's message. He's about to drop the bomb that, okay, can't be happy. Don't worry, I'm not saying that a life well-lived is a life that forgoes all happiness. Of course not. Okay, I want you to be happy. I pray for all of you that your homes will be happy homes, that your lives will be happy lives, and that you'll experience in the course of your life more happiness than not. What I'm saying, though, is that the purpose of your life is to keep it. Considering that death comes for all of us, for kings, commoners, everybody, because death comes for all of us, we've got some work to do before we die, to determine who we are, whose we are, and what the whole point of this place is. And that you can't really do if all you're interested in having is a bunch of kicks and giggles. If your whole life is kicks and giggles, if that's all you're trying to pursue is a momentary fleeting happiness, then your life is really a squandered inheritance. Okay, that's not the point. I mean, pursue it as best you can, but the purpose of your life is not to just enjoy it. The purpose of your life is to find it redeemed. Jesus here is forecasting for anybody who will listen. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Luke. It's not in the Matthew account, but it's in Luke's. This is Jesus forecasting great woe on people who make as the chief end of their life the pursuit of happiness. Okay. Now, he's not saying don't be happy, of course. But what he is saying is, if that's your chief end in life, there's great woe coming for you, okay? If you go down to Gettysburg, the Civil War Memorial in Pennsylvania, and you walk around the grounds there, you'll find there that they have a few things they call witness trees. Now, that war was fought in, I think, 1863, and nobody's living from that war, so you can't go and interview anybody about their experiences and observations on that war. You could have, you know, 50, 60 years ago. You can't anymore. But there is something living that witnessed that battle, and there are, on the grounds there in Gettysburg, a few trees that are still alive from that period of time, and they've got bullets in them and shrapnel and all kinds of stuff in there. And there's a sense in which when you go to that tree, you have a connection to that event that happened a long, long time ago, because there's something living there. But you know, if you went to interview that oak tree, you're going to get a lot of no comment, okay? Because that tree's not talking back, okay? There's not a lot that tree is going to say. And so it's neat and it's sentimental, it's interesting. It's ultimately unsatisfying to sit there and try to talk to that tree. Some of you feel that way a little bit about the Bible, that the Bible is basically a connection to something that happened a very, very long time ago. But sometimes you feel when you're reading it or looking into it that you might as well be talking to that tree. Okay, there's no interaction with it. There's nothing, you know, you ask it questions and it doesn't really give you an answer or a reply. The Bible is not a witness tree. It is a living word. And Jesus Christ is not entombed somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's alive. And we've welcomed him here today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here. God is here. And this word is alive, okay? Which means then that when we're looking through this today, Jesus, who did not intend for this to be a scold, but rather to be a warning, a gentle warning to people he loved and cared about, that warning is alive and well today. So listen up. Okay. It's possible that God today, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his living word, is trying to communicate something to you about your pursuits and how things that you've been striving for and working for and struggling for are pointless. They're not going to satisfy, and how he can move you into something else. So expect today for the Lord to speak to you and to ask you to do something. He wants you to move today from curse to blessing, from woe to wonder, and from death to life. Amen. Amen. So just looking at these admonitions here, these woes, I just want to give you some encouragement that if you are one of those people that's kind of been sucked in and seduced into a pursuit of happiness, I just want to give you a couple of encouragements. The first one is this: cash isn't much comfort, okay? Cash isn't much comfort. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." We all need therapy, okay? All right. We are all in need of therapy, every one of us. We've all made bad decisions. And because we've all made bad decisions, we all have regrets, every one of us. We've all been hurt. Somebody's hurt us on this terrestrial ball. And because somebody's hurt you, you do have resentments today, okay? A lot of you have resentments. And we've all suffered loss, and because we've all suffered loss, we all have gaps and holes in our lives, our hearts and so on and so forth, that we're trying to fill. We all need therapy, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But the therapy that Jesus prescribes, now as I said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and it really directly follows the Beatitudes, not in Matthew's account, but here in Luke's, the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who," so on and so forth. The therapy that Jesus prescribes for us is mourning, okay, is grieving. He says, blessed are those who mourn for what? They shall be comforted, okay? If you want to get consolation, it's not going to be in cash. It's not going to be in money or things. Your consolation is in mourning. So don't stiffen your upper lip, people. Cry and weep. That's what he's saying. I know we love to stiffen our upper lip, okay? No quavering, no quivering. Suck it up. He's saying cry and weep. Don't blunt the pain either with wine and amusements. You need to feel that pain, okay? You need to experience that pain. That's part of mourning. It's important. And don't soldier on in stoic silence. Stoicism is the height of humanistic achievement, and it's amazing what man can do, okay? But it's not healthy. You need to learn how to express your grief to somebody. You need to share it, okay? You need to share what's going on. Like a plane turning into the wind is able to get liftoff, to gain lift, you need to turn into your pain. You need to turn into your problems, your regrets, your frustrations, and so on and so forth. And it's only in the expression and experiencing of them that you're going to get lift in your life, okay? And your heart's going to be lightened. Satan understands, by the way, that grief, like the North Star that's fixed in the sky, which helps navigation of the mariner who's lost at sea, he understands that grief and mourning and regret and frustrate these things, that these act like a northern star which leads us back to the Lord. He understands that. God gives us this irrepressible sense of grief about things and mourning and sadness as a gift, okay, to bring us back into safe harbor to get right with the Lord. And so Satan, understanding that, he doesn't want you to grieve. He doesn't want you to mourn. And so he is very quick to offer you another consolation. And kind of like a game show contestant who gives a departing gift to the loser, you know, he wants to give you money. You know, we're used to getting from Satan a lot of hibachi grills, chia pets, and Jelly of the Month Club memberships, you know. He gives us a lot of stuff that's not going to satisfy, and we're used to that. But no matter how great the consolation prize is here on earth, and we get a lot of consolation prizes, and some of them are rather great that Satan can offer you. I mean, you saw how he tempted Jesus, okay. I don't care how great these consolation prizes are. What Jesus is saying here is you're not going to find comfort in riches. Okay? It's not going to work that way. And it may take the edge off, and it may liven you up for a little bit and have a funner life here, but it's a squandering of things. You've got to face it, okay? Money is never good therapy. Morphine is never a good cure. Deal with the pain, okay? So that's my first admonition to you today. The second thing he's challenging us to do, the second insight here, is that the stomach is not essential, okay? And when I say stomach here, I don't necessarily mean what's rumbling right now, and you're hungry and want to leave here and go get something to eat. I'm talking about the stomach is kind of the emblem of everything sensual in us, the gratification of our senses, okay? Look at me at first part of verse 25. Here he says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Getting straight A's is somewhat of a deceptive honor, okay? Let's say, for instance, if you take a class on world history and you get an A+, 100%, 4.0, good for you. That does not mean you know much or anything about world history. Okay, am I right? And the same is true if you ace a class in biology or chemistry or physics or statistics or whatever. What getting an A says is that you can successfully navigate coursework, and that you can complete a course of study satisfactory to the professor. That's it. Doesn't mean you know everything. And woe to the student who thinks straight A's means there's nothing left to learn. Okay. If anything, these courses should teach you that how little you know and how much there is left to discover. At least that should be the experience of any college student or student at all. Their lamp should be lit to all that's possible for us to learn. So this is really what Jesus is getting at here when he's saying, woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who think that having fullness in your sensual appetites means that you've gotten everything that there is to do in life. This is as good as it gets to have that. That's too bad. Look at what he says in verse 21, if you have your Bible open, just back up here in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." What Jesus is saying here, when he's saying, listen, woe to you who are full, but blessed are you who are hungry, is he's saying you need to have an appetite for perfection. If you have an appetite for perfection in life, you will never be full, because perfection is never going to be perfectly achieved here on earth. But the feast is always satisfying, praise the Lord. So if you're only interested in having perfection, Your appetite is just going to continue to grow and grow and grow, and you're going to feast and feast and feast as you pursue the Lord and grow in wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and the redemption of his image in your life. That's what he's saying. Blessed are you who are hungry. But for those of you who have plateaued, who found a good resting spot on your pilgrimage, and you have not, you've ditched your tent and you're building a permanent structure out there, and you've settled, you're putting down roots, you're content with where you are, that's a bad place for you, Jesus is saying. Woe to you in that place, because you're going to be hungry when it counts. And when my son, Jesus Christ, returns, when I return, I'm there to make people full. Praise the Lord. You know, our homes are really built for the stomach. And when I'm talking about the stomach, I'm talking about the gratification of the senses. And I like our homes, you know, cookie jars, candy dishes, couches, easy chairs, magazines, puzzles, games, entertainment centers, Adirondack chairs, gas grills. It's great. I love our homes, you know, it's fantastic. I love this. I love everything that's there. But listen, none of that helps for your salvation. Don't throw it away and invite me over to your house if you've got lots of that stuff hanging around. Enjoy it, okay? But again, what I'm saying is that stuff is not essential. If your house is burning down, grab your heart and your mind. You can leave your stomach, okay? You need to have your heart hungry. So Westerner, American, evangelical Christian in New England, are you hungry where it counts? You know, is your heart hungry? Is your mind hungry? Or are you just happy? Okay. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying, woe to you who are full now. Never be full. Foster that appetite for perfection. The next woe that I want to draw to your attention here, the next point I think Jesus is making here is that amusement is a room without a view. Amusement is a room without a view. Look at the latter part of verse 25. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, I'm quite sure that Jesus had a good sense of humor and loved to laugh, okay? After all, he was on a road trip for 3 years with a bunch of guys, so I'm sure it wasn't all prayer meetings and Bible studies out there. A lot of campfire stories, a lot of funny recollections, probably more than a few practical jokes. I'm sure he loved to laugh. That's not what he's saying. Okay, woe to you who laugh now. But what he's getting at here and what concerns me today is that we've developed a sort of philosophy of amusement here in the United States, a studied approach to life that intends to make everything silly, everything funny, and everything a joke. We think it's noble somehow. We think it's enlightened. And it's make it, you know, we tend to praise it in people for somebody to always have a light heart, to always be amused, to everything to turn into something kind of sly and funny and clever and silly. But you know what? That's not the way. You know, I feel like we're kind of aspiring to be one of those Bozo bop bags. Do you remember those? Do you remember when you were a kid? These are like these punching clowns. I don't think you can have these today. It's probably, you know, it's pretty violent, but you'd have like a 4 or 5 foot tall inflated thing that's weighted on the bottom. Do you remember that? And it was a clown. And you could just wail away on this clown. Or you could punch it, you know, punch its lights out. And, you know, he'd just keep popping back up with that silly, stupid grin on his face, you know. So you just, you know. I kind of feel like that's what America's trying to make of us today, is a bunch of bozo bop bags who just, you know, we'll just keep taking all these hits and just pop back up grinning. And feel like somehow that's an achievement as a people. It's not. We've got big problems. We should not have a silly, stupid grin on our face all the time with everything that's going on, with the complete deterioration of the family, the cratering of our culture, losing everything in Washington and elsewhere, just this huge malaise that's set over us as a people. There's a lot to be very concerned about. We should not just be laughing it all off and thinking it's all silly. It's not. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Okay. And what he's saying there is this. Don't live a drunken life of endless revelry, but be sober, is what he's saying. be sober, and in your sobriety, find fellowship with God. Amen? Amen. Okay, woe to you. But have a laugh, okay? Enjoy. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, not everything's a joke. Be sober, okay? And have a burden for your spouse. Have a burden for your children. Have a burden for everyone in your home. Have a burden for your neighbor, for the people shuffling around downtown. Have a burden. Be brokenhearted about what's going on in Washington and in the halls of government here in Concord and everywhere else. Be burdened, okay? Final thing I want you to see in here that Christ wants us to see is that applause is a bad defense, okay? Applause is a bad defense. Look at verse 26. He concludes, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Publicly traded companies are required to pay private, independent accounting firms to review and audit their finances, to review and audit their accounts. The reason they do this is that investors and stockholders are entitled to know how the business is doing, how it's really doing, okay? As people who are invested in it, who are, you know, are part of it, they want an independent set of eyes to review those books and to audit them. In the Old Testament, okay, prophets, in both secular and sacred governments, prophets were supposed to play this role of accountant, of assessor of how things were going, to kind of provide a divine audit of sorts, of some kind for kings, governors, and religious authorities. They were kind of the plumb line that was supposed to be set down the government. And everything that was wrong or ought not to be, they would speak to it. They'd speak the truth to it. And they would march right in there. I mean, Jeremiah, right when he was commissioned into ministry, he said, God told him, gird up your loins. You're going to go speak to kings, to priests, to powerful people, and you better not be afraid of them. You better not count out of them. You better go tell them the truth, or I'm going to embarrass you in front of them. I'm going to remove my support. So it was a threat to Jeremiah right away. But that was his job. That's what he was called to do. Now, these accountants, just as today sometimes happens in our world today, but also especially back then, these accountants were capable of corruption, okay, for the promise of property or just to keep their head on their shoulders, to not be imprisoned, but for cash, for money, for benefits, and so on and so forth. They would tell the king what they wanted to hear, and they'd publish what they said to the king. So the king had permission, had license from the prophets to continue in the course that he had planned for the country. Now that's a huge betrayal of God. It's a huge miscarriage of justice in a country to have the prophets who are supposed to be speaking for God focus instead on what makes them happy or to preserve their own skin, okay? It's a huge breakdown in everything instead of telling them the truth. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says here, if you look at verses 22 and 23 of this passage, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you've got a great job. You've got a big calling, which is to speak truth to people. Don't spit the bit on this job, okay? In the end of, when everything's said and done, and you go to judgment, and you go before the throne to be judged, the applause of these people is not going to be a defense for you, okay? And so what if you get them all to clap for you? A lot of us live our lives to try to have the most people in our audience applauding at the same time, and we just want to please everybody, and we anger our Heavenly Father. We disappoint our Heavenly Father. In persecution is our preservation, people, okay? If you seek applause, go ahead and enjoy it, but know that when the ovation is over, that curtain's going to come down and the show will be over for you, and that's it. And that applause is going to die out and fade away, and you're going to be face-to-face with your Creator, who you ignored and who you disappointed. Christianity calls us to a life of low esteem, okay, here, but of high heavenly favor where it counts. I'd rather have high heavenly favor with my Father than the just ignorant applause of all the people around, okay? That's how it should be for you too. So in your happiness, my challenge to you today is to remain hungry for holiness. Be happy. Pursue it. But stay hungry for holiness. And understand that these woes, which Jesus is pronouncing, these are not judgments on people. These are warnings. And they're warnings to the people in Galilee and in Judea 2,000 years ago, and they're warnings to us here in Rochester and in the surrounding towns. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these warnings this side of the judgment. We're all free agents here today. You don't have your knee on any of our necks. We can do whatever we want. That's the freedom Adam and Eve bought for us, and that we've paid with all this collateral damage and chaos here, but it's our freedom all the same. And Lord, we pray that in this freedom today, that we would surrender, that we would turn ourselves into you, and that the seduction of the pursuit, the endless pursuit of happiness, which Satan has continued to try to give us as a consolation prize down here, that we would be grateful for it when it's from your hand, but Lord, that we would not be satisfied alone with that, but Lord, that we would continue to pursue you. We continue to pursue being hungry, being sober, pursuing you in all these things, and testifying of you and about you to everybody, especially those who are ignorant and don't know any better. Lord, help us in that ministry. Lord, I'm so thankful for this church family. I'm thankful for the encouragement we enjoy with one another. I'm thankful for all the people who look forward to spending time with one another here, how they reach out to each other, encourage each other, lift each other up. I'm thankful, Lord, for the testimonies we're hearing every Wednesday night and all throughout the week and here on Sunday morning. I'm thankful for the way that you're moving in us as a people, how we're increasingly having our hearts turned toward things that are valuable and lasting and important. What a wonderful blessing you're giving to us. Lord, may this fire that you have lit and kindled here, may we feed it, all of us feed it, with more of our time, more of our attention, more of our energy, more of our gifts, and indeed, Lord, more of our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.